Okay, rather, a number of years ago, there was a house in the Eagle Crest subdivision where John and Tricia lived. The owners of the property decided to have some trees taken down along their property line so they could have an unobstructed view of the Georgia Strait and Laskeedy Island. And I'm certain that after they did this, their property value increased overnight. On paper, anyway. However, they did not factor what it meant to take more than a half a dozen large Douglas fir trees from the edge of their property that sloped down towards the street and the homes below. The trees that literally dotted the property line had such large root systems that they had in fact stabilized the hill and prevented any erosion. Well, that winter there was a lot of rain. And with the changed terrain and the disrupted root systems, there was nothing holding the edge of the property together. And this caused the whole side of that hill to slide away and go down, and it became a big mudslide. And there was a few homes at the bottom that there was substantial damage to, as well as they completely covered the road, and the road was not passable. So much of that property washed down the side of the hill that it caused the foundation of that house to literally buckle, and that house slid off its foundation. The end result was that house could not be saved, and it had to be bulldozed. Then that the people who owned it had to spend a great deal of money in putting in these large cement blocks. You've seen them. They're probably about 4 or 5 feet by 3 feet by 3 feet. And the whole wall had to be put up, sloping back towards their property. And they had to do this to ensure that no further mudslides would occur and cause more damage to the houses below. And I'm not sure what happened to those people from a financial perspective, but I'm sure that the cost was devastatingly expensive. And the property sits vacant to this day with just a fence around it. And they're probably going on, I would guess, if my memory's right, 6 or 7 years now. Nothing's been done. Please turn, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 6, please. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. And I'll try and give everyone a chance to get there. I was told I'm going a bit fast in my scripture turning. So Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 reads, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." And maybe you're thinking, what does that story I just told you have to do with these verses? Well, the book of Hebrews was written to a group of people that had been in the church for a few decades. They were not newbies in the faith. Paul admonishes them with some very strong warnings about going backwards. These folks had gone from being mature to being spiritually immature. They had regressed in their relationship with God. And they were edging closer and closer to unbelief. They were no longer exercising the Word of God in their lives to the point that their ability to discern good versus evil was slipping away from them. As Paul states in the last verses of chapter 5. And let's read those. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12 reads, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food." Verse 13, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe." Verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. For someone new in the faith, being a babe in the Word of God is expected and normal." And this is the correct pattern to lay a foundation. For someone that has been in the church for a long time, this can be an expensive undertaking. "For the property in Eagle Crest, to have a new foundation laid in a house to be rebuilt on it will be an expensive proposition." Expensive not just from the point of rebuilding, but also to ensure that this exact incident will not happen again. This also applies to our spiritual lives due to neglect and poor decisions. The foundation can be rebuilt, but it is a costly proposition. Yet, it is a task that must be undertaken, or salvation is at risk. In the message today, we're going to address the next step in the conversion process, is outlined in Hebrews chapter 6. And that's faith. And not just any faith, but faith toward God. Today we're going to look at what exactly faith, or what exactly is faith, what it means to have faith toward God, and how to maintain and grow that faith. And please note that this is not going to be a rah-rah routine with pom-poms, because I don't want to reduce faith to a cliche. Faith is one of the most challenging but rewarding endeavors we will ever undertake in our lives. Now, in the first sermon I gave on this subject was 6 weeks ago, and we learned that it was God who grants repentance, which is to say that God opens our minds. And He opens our minds enough to allow us to see ourselves for who we are, and that we are actually in opposition to Him. And we should quickly come to understand that we need His help in order to be like Him. And to reiterate, repentance is not saying sorry. It's about learning how to use your mind the same way that God does. It is learning to think like God does. Saying sorry is in fact a result of consequence, a consequence of your actions. And like most sin, other people get caught in the crossfire. Seeking forgiveness and saying sorry are important and necessary, but to stress it again, they are not repentance. James chapter 1 verse 15, if you'd turn there please. James chapter 1 verse 15. James 1:15 reads then, when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Again, sin begins in the mind before it ever manifests itself in any outward actions. We must be committed to try and use our minds according to how God thinks. And when it comes to overcoming a sin in your life, you first have to change your mind. If you do not resolve to change your thinking, then the underlying behavior will never change. And for any of us who have spent any time in the church, this is hard work. This part God cannot do for you. This is our part to do, and God definitely wants to assist us in our efforts because we cannot do this alone. But it's our part, and it's a lifelong pursuit to bring every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ. A very tall order. Put me behind the wheel of a car, and I have trouble in 5 minutes without breaking this. Ask my kids. So what is faith? Faith is one of the top three ingredients required in the life of a Christian. As 1 Corinthians 13:12 states, and we don't have to turn there, it states, now abide in faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest is charity. Charity is another word for love. As Paul makes it crystal clear, there's no doubt that love gets the gold medal. And I would give the silver medal to faith simply because it's bigger and it takes more time to achieve or build. Hope rounds out the three with the bronze medal. And we'll discuss the differences between faith and hope later on. But make no mistake about it, faith is a big deal for every single human being that has ever lived, including Jesus Christ. Now the term faith is thrown around quite a bit in our society today, and yet we have to be specific when we, God's people, talk about faith, because the most important faith is faith toward God. There can be no greater faith. Now let's define faith, and let's use the Bible to do it, since it is the best source. And that's one amazing thing about the Bible. It's rock solid and reliable when it defines its own terms. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to read verses 1 to 6. Hebrews 11, verses 1 to 6. Now faith is sometimes the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You caught that, right? The word sometimes is not there. Faith is a de facto statement of substance. What does Paul mean by substance? That's not a widely used term. We talk about substance and the things that we talk about in our everyday conversation, especially in this context. Well, the Greek word is Strong's number 5287, hupostasis. And if you want to spell that, it's H-U-P-O-S-T-A-T-I-S, hupostasis. And it's only used 5 times in Scripture. And this word is used to refer to a foundation or a substructure. A steadfastness of mind, firmness, courage, resolution or confidence, firm trust or assurance. So faith lays the groundwork upon which a relationship, and more specifically to our young people, a relationship, your relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. It's how it's built. And while this relationship is one where we have not yet seen God the Father or Jesus Christ face to face, it's not a blind faith. Biblical faith is the evidence of things not seen yet. And I emphasize yet. Biblical faith is having complete and total confidence in God. And we do not see the end result, but we believe the end result. So there is no confusion. That end result is being resurrected to eternal life in the kingdom of God. And this is why there's a logical progression of the doctrines presented in Hebrews chapter 6. After God reveals himself from repentance from dead works, the next step in the conversion process is faith toward God. And after that, once you've come to that point, you would get baptized, and then we'll go on to the other ones. But you can see there's a logical progression. The person who responds to God's calling will literally change their whole life because of their belief in God. Back to Hebrews 11, verse 2 this time. For it is faith. For by faith the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, and so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. Verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. The last 4 verses we just read highlight that faith takes its form in the action of doing. Doing what God says. So there's nothing passive about faith. And the adults in this room can attest that this faith resulted in changing their entire lives because of this belief in God. Now on to verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This verse also confirms that talking about faith, talking about having faith, is pretty much akin to blowing hot air. God knows. God knows exactly who has real, genuine faith and who's just talking the talk and not actually diligently seeking him. And as a result of those who don't diligently seek God, the opposite, the inverse of those, he is not a rewarder of those who do not. He will not reward them. But what does it mean to please God? We want to please God. What does that mean? Well, the Greek word here is number 2100, and it's everestio. But it's in the Greek, it's spelled E-U-A-R-E-S-T-E-O, if you want to look it up. It means to entirely gratify. This is an all-encompassing response to his calling. We begin to try and live out his will in our lives. This involves prayer, study, fasting, meditation, worship, and serving him by serving others. The all-around Christian will say, a person must believe that he is. And since none of us have met him personally face to face, and yet God's demanding that you not only believe who he is, but you also believe that he is who he says he is. So how did God account for this? How do you suppose, if you think about God constructing this book, how do you think he would prove himself to humanity? I mean, after all, he understands we've never seen him. How is he going to prove himself to us? And there are a number of different ways God accomplishes this. And specifically to our young people. You will meet people in your life who will literally tell you that a belief in God is as good as a belief in a fairy. And I even heard one guy call it a sky fairy. I still hear this as an adult. And ironically, when people are hostile towards God, they're not usually shy about showing it. Some of them are very blatant and vocal about their hostility, and some don't even realize it. But every human being, including yourselves, that has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, is hostile toward God. Even after being baptized, the hostility is still there. It will take a lifetime to root it out. One of the major themes contained in the Bible is that God is faithful, and he records demonstrations of his faithfulness by this very book that sits in front of you, the Holy Bible. But again, why? Why should you believe? Why should you believe this book? Why should you believe what God says? After all, this is a book that was written over 1,600 years by 40 unique authors. The very fact of saying that gives rise to some to dismiss it out of hand, because it could not possibly be true. How can this be true? How can this be something you can put your faith in? And yet this book, by its very own claim, in John 10:35, states that Scripture cannot be broken. Now, there are translation issues, and there are some words and in passages, but that does not negate that Scripture cannot be broken. Either this is the Word of God, or it's just a compilation of bedtime stories, or stories about crazy people. Turn to Romans chapter 10, please. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to read verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Trisha. Verse 14 reads, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith comes by hearing. Hearing the word of God. The word of God contains the laws and the principles by which one can evaluate and then choose how you're going to live your life. God, through his word, provides hundreds of examples, and that's not an exaggeration, literally hundreds of examples of his faithfulness. God tells you through his word that it is the truth. He tells you he cannot lie, and he tells you he has never gone back on a promise. If he did any of those three things, he would cease to be God. So from this foundation, God expects us to reason with his very word, every circumstance we encounter in life. You will not find every single issue in life covered in detail in the Bible, but you will find the principles upon which to come to the right conclusion. We must filter and evaluate what we have heard, what we have been taught, and what even yourself has said about the Word of God. Why? Why must you do this? Because if you're not using God's Word, then you're doing it on your own. God wants you to test his faithfulness. He wants you to ask him to prove himself to you and prove his promises to you. And he would love to show you that he is real. But you also have to be looking for it. Here's a simple example. Now, when you buy a certain make or model of car, we'll choose a Honda Civic. Okay? After acquiring a make and model of a car, guess what happens? When you're all of a sudden out in the car and you're driving around, you see them everywhere. Wait a second, I see a Honda Civic there, I see a Honda Civic there. You see them everywhere. And guess what? You never noticed them before. You never paid attention. Now, I promise you, as we drive around, and now that Madison owns a Honda Civic, very rarely do you not see one. They almost never go unnoticed. The same applies to the Bible and God's faithfulness. If you look for God's faithfulness, you will see it. And if you keep your eyes peeled, you will start to see it more and more. By making those connections, know that it is another notch, so to speak, in your belt of your faith growing. Let's look at some examples of God's faithfulness that He's left for us so we can honestly scrutinize them and then decide if He can be trusted. And there are many examples in places, and we can begin, and we don't have to start with the Bible, but we will anyways. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46. Verses 9 and 10. And this is one of my favorite scriptures, and in fact is my current password. But it's a constant reminder of exactly who we are dealing with. Listen to these words. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. If God says it will happen, you can take that to the bank. Now, much of Bible prophecy is yet to be fulfilled, and the most recent portions of the book that we read, the New Testament, were written almost 2,000 years ago. And the other portions of the Bible, back to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, over 3,000 years ago, 4,000 years ago. Now let's look at creation. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, verses 14 through 16. Genesis 1, 14 through 16. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights. He made the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And He made the stars also. In all your life, have you ever gotten out of bed and thought, no longer a son. Let's just carry on. Never. Psalm 89:37. God even tells you what He thinks of the moon He created. Psalm 89:37. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. So the very moon is a faithful witness of what God created. Now think about if we had no moon and no sun. God says about the nation of Israel in one of the minor prophets, and I can't think of which one it is right now, but He said, if you can get the moon and the stars, the moon and the sun to be gone, then you can destroy Israel. Not a problem. You can do it. And think about it. If there was no sun and no moon, life on this planet would just completely be gone in an instant almost. What about the laws of God? Psalm 119, verse 138 reads, thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. So even if you kept the Ten Commandments in the pure letter of the law, how much greater would the society we live in be? You would have no need for banks. You'd have no need for locks on our houses or on your cars. There'd be no such thing for a need of a guard dog. They would all be a foreign concept. It would be hard to think that your neighbor could dishonor their parents. Someone could murder, commit adultery or fornication. That someone could steal or lie or covet. And I just mentioned the last six that deal with human relationships. What about the laws of nature? Take the law of gravity. You don't even think about whether or not it'll work tomorrow, do you? The same way that it works today. I can guarantee you that unless you're in a situation where you would have to fall, jump from any height, you'd wish it doesn't work that way. But if you go outside and find a good-sized rock and you throw it up, I guarantee 100 out of 100 times, that rock will faithfully return to earth. Every single time. And if you decide to test today, just do it away from the vehicles. You can trust the law of gravity because it has never let you down. And I pardon the pun. I'm not trying to be funny. But it's never let you down. And to think that God the Father and Jesus Christ don't understand human nature is also a naive viewpoint. Christ wrestled against human nature for 33 and a half years. And he was so intimately familiar with the struggles and the shortcomings of what it means to be a human being. Turn to Hebrews 4:15, please. Hebrews 4:15. And brethren, to read this scripture, I'll be honest with you, makes me thankful. Makes me thankful that he did this. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Notice he can't empathize because he never committed a sin, but he can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ is the ultimate expression of how God the Father proves himself to us. He gave us his Son. Jesus Christ lived his life by faith in God, faith toward God. And he was the perfect example of not only a sinless life, but how to live a life based on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he admonishes us to strive to live the same way. So again, what does it mean to have faith? What does it mean to have faith toward God? Well, it means we believe that God is and that he will keep his word. We believe that it is God. We believe that because God has said it, it has happened or it will happen in the future. It means that we are here today in this room with the absolute total belief that this is the Sabbath and we will be blessed by keeping it. Having the kind of trust and confidence in God, having that kind of trust and confidence in God leads us to commit our whole being to him as Lord and Savior. He is the boss. God says, this is what I want you to do. He outlines it in his word. And our job is do our best to obey. Obedience puts our actions around knowing that even if I don't fully understand what I'm being asked to do, if I don't fully understand the whys, we're resolute that he will do what he says he will do. The blessing is in the obedience. Now that we've taken a small glimpse, and I say small because, again, there's hundreds of examples of God's faithfulness, an important question needs to be asked. How are we to respond? How are we to respond to this overwhelming evidence, whether you're looking in his word or you're using your eyeballs and you're going out and you're studying the creation? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Simple verse. For we walk by faith, not by sight. And the truth is, faith in one sense is very, very simple to understand. Living it is the hard part. In your life, is this a true statement, that you walk by faith and not by sight? For our young people, it may not be your statement to make yet. But guess what? It can be. It actually can be. Just because you're young does not prevent you from walking by faith. Nothing is preventing you from having great faith. And how can you know if you're walking by faith and not just saying it? Simply put, to walk by sight is to trust in yourself or somebody else or something else and not God. And we put our faith, let's be honest, we put our faith in things all the time. Every person in this room that drove here today put faith in that their vehicle would get them here. Did you not? You put faith in it. Now, did you sit together and, well, God, you know, please help my vehicle to get there. Well, if your vehicle's in that bad shape, then yes, you may need that faith. And I can tell you one thing. I don't know how the Plunkett's car keeps running. John never does maintenance to cars, and yet those things keep running. His old silver car, that thing was like a Band-Aid and a string that thing was together by. Yet it never broke down. It is safe to say that faith toward God must come from our heart. It must come from within. It's not merely intellectual. It's not just saying, oh yeah, I believe in God. No, it's actually spiritual. It's a spiritual statement. Therefore, even the initial faith we have, we are given to from God. And the beautiful thing is that God doesn't expect us to have a huge amount of faith when we're first called. And that's for you, young people. God doesn't expect you to have a huge amount of faith yet. Even if we have, if we're lucky to have a very small amount, almost next to none. But it's our response to His calling that is the starting point that He can work with. There's a measure of faith before then the giving of the Holy Spirit. So faith then is, faith in God is a response to God's Word that moves God to act. Let me say that again. I want you to understand that. Faith in God is a response to God's Word that moves God. It actually moves God to act. So you did hear me correctly. Our faith in God and His Word moves God to act. Means He responds to our faith. And I'm not saying God's a genie in a bottle. He's not. You've got a mass amount of people out there who profess Christianity who literally think God is a genie in a bottle. He's not. True biblical faith, on the other hand, takes the promise of what He says as if it's done now. And since all of us start out with a small amount of faith, we need to grow it incrementally. Luke 16, verse 10, please. Luke chapter 16, verse 10. Luke 16:10 reads, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." So when you learn a new skill that you've never done before, we need lots of practice in order to gain mastery. This same process plays out with our faith. We need to be faithful in the little things to build our confidence in getting a handle on our faith, that we can work up to much bigger things. Effectively, we need to walk before we run. And the inverse of what, well, it's not the inverse, but the other side of what he's saying there is that if you're unjust in something little, if you can't even be trusted with something little, if you were like a petty thief and you started off stealing candy out of the candy store, if you keep down that path, by the time you get older, you're going to be also to the point, if you don't correct yourself, you'll be also unjust in the larger things. Now, I mentioned earlier on that I would clarify the difference between hope and faith. Turn to Romans 8, chapter 24. Romans 8, verse 24. And this is only one example for the sake of time. Now, this verse says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what is man? For what man a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" Sorry, I'm going between New King James and the Old King James. Verse 25, "But if we hope that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." Well, we run into a translation issue in this verse, verse 24. Without getting into a long, boring discussion, which I was asked if my sermon would be boring before we got here, around aorist tense of verbs. But let me just say, the long and short of it is that the tense of this word can be past, it can be present, and it can be future. All three apply. So being saved has both a past component, a present component, and a future component. And that's a message for another day. But the verse should say, "For we shall be saved by hope. But hope that is seen not hope. For what does a man seeth? Why does he not yet hope for?" So faith and hope are closely tied together, but they're not the same. The point here is that hoping has to do with the future. Faith is not hope, and faith is not positive desire. Hope is positive desire for the future, or some event in the future. I'm hopeful that I'm going to go to Florida. I'm hopeful I'm going to go here. Hope is good because it relates to the future. And hoping does not occur with the flick of a light switch. So if hope is off in the future, that means it requires time. Faith, on the other hand, then, is settled confidence and settled assurance as if it's happening now. Now, our faith needs a constant tune-up. Because building faith is not a continual straight line on an upward angle that goes on forever. Like people would like to think the stock market is, right? It's going to have ups and downs. We wrestle with human nature and our proclivity of being apathetic or indifferent, like we just don't care, to our own circumstances is normal. It's normal in a bad sense, but it is what it is. Simply said, we're selfish. And for those who have been on the journey of conversion for many years, you clearly understand how easy it is to just want to sit back and relax. And ultimately, you understand how hard it is to break old habits. It's easy when you get discouraged to let down. It's easy to let negative thoughts and negative talk draw you away from doing what God wants. We're programmed to default back to what the self wants. Well, there are four enemies of faith defined in Scripture, and we're going to look at each one individually. And these are the four enemies of faith: doubt, fear, human reason, and anxious care. Doubt, fear, human reason, and anxious care. The first enemy of faith is doubt. And we're all guilty of it, every one of us. And now there are many examples we could look to with the Israelites, for example, where God for 40 years looked after their every need. The amount of miracles that the Israelites actually experienced is mind-blowing. The pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven. The point I'm trying to make is don't be fooled into thinking that if you saw a miracle, that would be a catalyst to believe. You'd be lying to yourself, because the biblical record shows that miracles do not produce lasting faith. Let's look at an example from doubt from the New Testament. And please turn over to Matthew's account in chapter 14 of Christ walking on the water. Matthew 14, and we're going to read verses 22 to 33. Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, so being as Sabbath keepers as we are, that should be a little flag go off to you that means it's sunset. Okay? It's an important point. I'll show you in a minute. And he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by waves, for the wind was contrary. The wind was angry. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Okay, so why I brought that out? So there's in the Bible, there's considered four watches. The first one is between 6 to 9 p.m., so sunset to 9 p.m. Then the second watch is 9 p.m. to 12 a.m. The third is 12 a.m. to 3 a.m. And the fourth is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So Christ comes to them in the fourth hour. So basically, Christ was in prayer for 9 hours before, based on that timestamp in verse 23. So the boat was in the storm-like conditions for probably the same amount of time. It would have been good and dark, and they likely would have struggled for hours. And yes, they would have certainly gotten themselves worked up, and they may even thought they weren't going to make it. Verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out with fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them. What's the first thing he says? "Be of good cheer. Do not be afraid." He knew they were fearful. And what got them into this state? Let's read on and find out. Verse 28. And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you out on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and he began sinking and cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And then they got into the boat and the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So Christ himself told the disciples, "Do not be afraid." And then he connected doubt to the lack of faith on Peter's part. And please do not dismiss the fact here that Peter lived with Jesus Christ every single day. And at this point, I don't know how many years in, it's still fairly, probably a good year plus, every day. So if Peter can lack faith in the midst of a trial, so can you and I. And I know that when I came into the church, I'll be honest, I naively thought, man, those Israelites, they were stupid. I never, ever would have been like that. I would have learned my lesson. I tell you, I would have been no different, and neither would you. The second enemy of faith is anxious care. Worry is another term for anxious care. And as human beings, we worry about things we shouldn't. And I know as a father and the breadwinner of the family, so to speak, I worry about providing for my family, and yet I'm reminded that this is a faithless approach. But I admit, I've done it, and sadly, I'm not proud of it, but we have a part to play to rely on God for all of our needs. Still in Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. And I don't know if it'll be a trial for some of us to believe what Christ says in these next verses. Verse 25, Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet our Heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not of more value than they? Brethren, I would say more than all of them put together. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature, make yourself taller? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field which is today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So Christ makes a clear connection. Worry equals little faith. Let's carry on in verse 31. And therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So 6 times in those 10 verses, Jesus Christ tells you not to worry. If you're living in a constant state of worry, then your faith cannot grow. Worry is a human proclivity and a clear enemy of faith. The third enemy of faith is fear. Now, if you were in a boat and you're in rough seas, it would be natural to be afraid because you're at the mercy of the power of the waves. I know John and Trisha have been on cruise ships where it's been pretty... And again, you're at the mercy. You know God's there, you better start praying, but man, it's not a comfortable feeling, I'm sure. And there's nothing we can do because the power of nature is far more powerful than us. Please turn to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. And what I'm doing, I'm specifically choosing examples where Christ is speaking. Christ is saying these words. So Mark 4, we're going to read verses 35 through 41. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in a boat, in the boat as he was. And other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. So the boat's taken on water. They're going to sink. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? So again, the boat's taken on water, and here's Christ was taking a nap. I call it a faith nap. You can almost hear the frustration that they had in him, accusing him of, don't you care? We're going to die here. Verse 39, and then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be? That even the wind and the sea obey him. So Christ showed him that he was indeed the Son of God. But he was also blunt. He literally asked him, why don't you have no faith? None. Zero. Zip. Zilch. And then to top off the reaction to Christ rebuking the wind is described in Greek as megaloiphobia. So they had this massive, exceeding phobia. Brethren, the message is fear incapacitates any person to act in faith. And yet faith would have been the answer to calm their fears. The fourth and final enemy of faith is human reasoning. And it's close to worry because it effectively leaves God out of the picture by relying on ourselves instead of relying on God. Human reasoning causes forgetfulness. Matthew 16, please. Matthew chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Matthew 16, verse 5. Now when the disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand and remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up?" Even after witnessing 2 miracles that Christ referenced here, they still did not grasp his point. Verse 11, "How is it you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" And then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So human reasoning is crippling toward building faith because it dismisses spiritual things we cannot grasp with our physical minds and our 5 senses. Now this, believe it or not, is by design. Our mind needs to be infused with the Spirit of God in order to grasp spiritual matters. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 11 and we'll just do verse 11 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 14. "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. So without God's spirit it's impossible to understand the things of God. For our young people who are not baptized yet, you still have God's spirit working with you if you allow it." Now we've just discussed the 4 enemies of faith and the reasons why our faith must be tested. And we're all programmed by this world to be faithless or to rely on something or anything other than God. None of us are born with faith. And when Christ returns to the earth, he remarked in Luke 18:8, you don't have to turn there, but he says, "I will tell you, he will avenge them speedy. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" Faith will be a scarce character trait. So we need to be working toward building and maintaining our faith now. Obviously, God the Father and Jesus Christ, again, play a huge role in this process. And the truth is they play a bigger part than sometimes we often give them credit. And they play a bigger part by a long shot, but we still have a part to play. Now remember that your faith moves God to act. It also moves him to test your faith as well. And that's a vital cog in the wheel of conversion, to have your faith tested. And part of the human condition is that things can be going along so swimmingly well, and then we start to rely on ourselves, and all of a sudden we forget God, and then he does a whack-a-mole to wake you up. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. 1 Peter 1, verse 7. Verse 7 reads that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So this kind of faith will be tested by fire. We can expect difficulties and persecutions in our life of faith, but they are absolutely necessary in order for us to do the will of God in our lives in all circumstances. Let me highlight this in a different way. This past Sunday night, I watched a documentary called Free Solo. It was on the National Geographic Channel. I'd actually taped it earlier in the week, and I decided to watch it Sunday night. And Free Solo is about a young man in his early 30s named Alex Honnold. And he had a dream to free solo El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. Do you know what free solo means? It means climbing shoes in a chalk bag. No ropes. El Capitan is 3,200 feet straight up. It is one giant cliff. Alex said he had dreamed about it and prepared himself for 10 years. And there were many times when he looked at it and said, no way, no way, too scary. The climb is near the end of the documentary, and I can tell you it was extremely hard to watch. They had professional cameramen. These guys were all elite professional climbers as well. And they were positioned on different portions of the wall. And there were certain portions that they knew if they were too closely positioned to him, that they feared getting in his head and that he could make a mistake and die. So they planted remote cameras on the walls. The entire thing was exceptionally difficult, obviously. But there are two extremely challenging sections. And that a single mistake would have resulted in him plummeting to his death some 2,500 to 2,000 feet straight down. And during these two sections, there was a cameraman on the ground. He was about half a mile away, and he had this huge, expensive-looking camera. He couldn't even watch. He had to turn away and turn his back to it. He couldn't watch because he feared he would fall there and that he would actually witness it. Because these guys are all friends. They're all like the best of friends. So it's watching your friend die, which I couldn't even imagine how difficult that would be. So he couldn't watch it, and neither could I. And I'm not exaggerating. Truthfully, my hands were sweating. My heart was racing. I even turned away. I admit I kind of ducked down behind my coffee table a couple times. And I knew he made it. I knew he made it because he lived to tell about it. And there was one section where he literally had to switch positions with his feet. So he's on the wall, and he has this rock. It's an outcrop. He's got his two thumbs pushing against the rock like this on each side. You see his hands like this. And he has to turn. And I'm telling you, it's 2,500 feet straight down. He has to switch the positions of his feet. Then he has to move his hand out. And then he's got to stretch and do this karate kick to the wall. A slightest mistake, gone. Dead. And as soon as he completed it, he did it. He got his leg there. And he smiled at the camera. He knew. Brethren, I would have peed my pants. I looked him up on YouTube after watching the documentary, and I found he gave a TED Talk about his experience. The TED Talk's only 11 minutes and 50 seconds. And I recommend you go watch it. It's entitled, How I Climbed a 3,000-Foot Vertical Cliff Without Ropes. And in the TED Talk, he described his process of how he overcame his fear to get to the point where he knew he was ready to make the climb. Now, Alex Honnold said, doubt is the precursor to fear. I immediately said, I can use that in my sermon. Now relate that back to the four enemies of faith. And here is his description of how he overcame his fear, and I'm going to quote him. And now, he had to rely solely on himself, but I thought that his preparation was very instructive. And I want to correlate it with how God uses trials to prepare us for eternal life in his kingdom, to be kings and priests. We have to know our stuff. He said, quoting, 3,000 feet of climbing represented thousands of distinct hand and foot movements. I had to climb the cliff face over 50 times in the past decade, and many of the moves he had to remember through sheer repetition. He used to rappel from the summit down the face with over 1,000 feet of rope, and he said he would just practice every day, just certain sections, learning exactly where to put his hands and his feet. He said, once I found sequences that felt secure and repeatable, I had to memorize them and ensure that they were so deeply ingrained within me that there was no possibility of error. I did not want to be up on the wall wondering if I was going the right way or using the best holds. I needed everything to feel automatic. In my opinion, brethren, now I'm myself not quoting him, I thought this succinctly describes why God tests our faith. He needs to subject us to many different trials to practice our responses so that they become so deeply ingrained in us that there's no possibility of error. Quoting him again, staying calm and performing at your best when you know that any mistake could mean death requires a certain kind of mindset. Now, brethren, we're not at that point. I can't speak for you, but I know I'm not there. And thankfully, God gives us runway to practice and practice and practice, and we all need a lot of it. For us, we often see through a glass darkly, and it requires trusting God instead of our human mind and senses. And please understand that no Christian growth is possible without obedience. The blessing comes as a result of the obedience. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 30 real quick here. Verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 through 20. Verse 19 reads, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you today, faithful witnesses at those, heaven and earth, and that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, and therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So Alex then, in the TED Talk, goes on to describe the emotional component required to do this solo, or a potential solo. He said, what if I got up there and it was too scary? What if I was too tired or I couldn't quite make that kick? That one kick was one of his ones. And when he practiced many, many times with rope, he fell. Almost every time they showed it. He fell so many times. He said, I had to consider every possibility while I was safe on the ground. And so when the time came to making the moves with no rope, there was no time for doubt to creep in. He had to visualize and rehearse enough to remove all doubt. And this is the exact same outcome, brethren, our faith toward God and towards Jesus Christ. And Alex pondered, what if I could never overcome my fear? And he said, since LCAP meant so much to him, he resolved to put the work in to find out. Think about that. Here, voluntarily climbing 3,200 feet because you're driven to do that. Brethren, and specifically our young people, we must have the same outlook toward the kingdom of God. It must mean so much to us that we're willing to put the work in to find out. Quoting him again, you face your fear because the goal demands it. Fantastic quote. Because it captures the importance of our lives. Faith toward God is serious business. In conclusion, faith is a critical component in the life of every Christian. Our goal is to please God through our faith toward Him. We're dealing with the sovereign creator of the universe. He made everything in the physical creation for your benefit, for our benefit, for the benefit of all mankind. God is faithful. He will not let you down. He cannot lie, or He would cease to be God. And through obedience, we learn to trust in God on such a personal and experiential level that faith causes us to know in our hearts, before we see it with our eyes, the physical result. And God never said this would be easy. And for the remainder of our physical lives, we have to continually strive for the kingdom of God and deal with the assault and root out those four enemies of faith. When our faith is tested, the great news is that God patiently continues to work with us. So don't get discouraged. Just keep going. Keep going on because God will not stop. He loves you and He will keep working with you. His faithfulness demands it. Have faith that the promises are worth it. The promise is that faith brings salvation. For the final scripture, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, please. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, just a couple verses before what we read earlier. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, the eye has not seen, nor the ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.